Why the Cross? Easter 2016. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 27th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory and the wonder of our faith and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and bring it home to us. Open our eyes today to the glorious truth of the gospel. And grant us faith to believe and trust and rest in Christ. And in Christ alone. In the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. Companies spend millions of dollars a year on logos. Crafting, designing, getting just the perfect image to represent their country. Logos are important because when you see five interlocking circles, three on the top, two on the bottom, you know immediately that's connected to the Olympic Games. Or if you're driving down the road and you see the golden arches, you know there is a quarter pounder with cheese with your name on it right over there. Because a logo is a picture, it's a symbol, it's an image that identifies a company, a movement, an organization, a group of people. And that picture immediately brings to your mind what that company, that group is all about. When you see the logo, you think immediately of the company and its values. What's important to that company? What is it they do? What is it they provide? That's why they spend millions of dollars to guard and protect with great zeal their logo. Well, the church, in essence, has a logo. It's the cross. The cross represents the heart and soul, the essence of the Christian message. Now, I know that there is more to the Christian message than just the cross, but our faith is certainly not less than the cross. The cross is essential to our faith. The cross is central to our thinking. The Apostle Paul states it beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul said to the church at Corinth, "When I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I determined. I made it my business. I decided that my focus would be nothing but the cross of Christ. Now, certainly he wasn't meaning that literally, because Paul did speak of other things. We even know from the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians that he says, "I determined to know nothing but Christ crucified." We know in that letter he talked about ethics. He talked about churches and church structures and relationships within the church and leadership in the church and marriage and all kinds of things. But what he was saying was, "I determined to demonstrate, to show you the centrality of the cross in all of Christian thinking. Everything about the church and about our calling and about what we're to do and how we're to live, it all comes back to the cross. The cross is central to our thinking. The cross is so important to our faith. Without the cross, there is no Christian message. Without the message of Christ crucified, there is no gospel. And if there is no gospel, there is no Christianity. That's how important it is. That's how central it is. But if the message of the cross, Christ dying for our sin, is so essential, is so necessary, let me ask you a question. Do you think the message of the atonement, Christ dying for our sin, is central in the thinking of most people today? Do you think the average person on the street, that the burning issue in their mind and heart has to do with Christ dying for sin. I don't think so. R.C. Sproul said a few years ago, and I think it's even more true today, he said, "I doubt there has been a period in the history of the church when the significance, the centrality, and even the necessity of the cross has been more controversial or more challenged than it is today. The need of atonement is widely challenged today." People today say, "No, I'm not a Christian. And no, I don't need Jesus. No, I don't need the church. And I don't need Christianity." And they don't need any of that because they don't understand God nor themselves. I don't know about you, but nobody's chasing me down asking, "What must I do to be saved?" The message of the cross, the story of Jesus, His living, His dying, is interesting. It's just not relevant. I see no need of it. Therefore, I'm not interested. And they're not interested because they don't understand. They don't understand that God is the sovereign King of the universe. They don't understand that as the sovereign King of the universe, He has established His divine law. And every day they violate that law. And their willful disobedience of the law of God makes them not the object of His loving care and grace, but the object of His divine holy wrath. And apart from repentance and faith, they will feel the full force of His holy wrath for all eternity. Amen. See, the problem is, if you don't have cancer, the various treatments for cancer are just of passing interest to you. But once you're diagnosed, and you find out that you are locked in a battle with that dreaded disease, it becomes your consuming passion. All of a sudden, cancer becomes personal. And then you're fully engaged. My point is, unless and until sin and God's judgment becomes a reality to you, you won't understand your need of a Savior. Amen. You won't understand the need of someone dying for you. But Christianity operates on the primary assumption that man is in need of salvation. This morning, I want to take a few minutes just to walk through the gospel as we ask the question, why the cross? It's prominently displayed for us. Every Sunday we sit here in worship looking up at seeing the cross as a reminder of that. This is Easter Sunday. It's all about the cross and the resurrection. But why does the cross mean so much to us? Why do we sing about it? Think about it. The cross is an instrument of death. The cross, it was the means of capital punishment. Displaying a cross in this way would be like you're walking in here on a Sunday morning and you look up and prominently portrayed above the baptistry on that wall is a hangman's noose. Or an electric chair. Or a gurney that you strap a man to before you give him a lethal injection. Why would we sing, "We cherish the old rugged cross"? Why would we talk about it as a trophy? Why the cross? Well, the first answer is because the righteousness of God demands it. Listen to the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, people love the Sermon on the Mount. They say, what a wonderful teaching, because here we have the essence of Jesus' teaching distilled in one message. And there's so many things in there that people say, live by the golden rule and all those kind of things. But listen to what he says in Matthew 5 and verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You need to be perfect. Perfect to the degree that God Himself is perfect. That's the demand. That's the requirement to enter into life, to enter into the presence of God. You have to be perfect. So, as with all questions related to salvation, we begin not with man, but with God. And what the Scripture says about our God is that He is holy. He's separate. He's distinct. He's different. He's on a higher level. He's on a different level from us. He's holy. He is righteous. He is pure. He is undefiled. He is altogether righteous. He is altogether just. So when we think about the cross, and why the cross, and ask what motivated him, our natural response, our first answer is usually, well, he was motivated by love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God was driven, God was motivated by his love and his mercy, and we're certainly right to think about those kinds of things. It is good and right that we should think in terms of his love and kindness to us, because that certainly is a part of the truth. But it's not enough. It's right and good to think about love and mercy, but to do so to the exclusion of the rest of his character is to overlook that characteristic which makes the atonement absolutely necessary, and that is God is holy. His justice. His justice demands the cross. Yes, God loves. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, he pardons sinners, and praise God for that, but not at the expense of his justice. In loving and being merciful to us and being gracious and kind, he cannot do that and deny his justice and righteousness. He cannot deny his own nature. Now, when the Jewish man thought about justice, in particular the justice of God, he never thought in abstract terms. It was never just dealing with the subject of justice as detached from God and man. And just theoretically deal with the subject of justice. Rather, it was always connected to who God is. What is his nature? What is his character? Justice is linked to the character of God. He is righteous, meaning he will do what is right. In fact, I think one of the best ways to define God's justice is this. God's justice is his eternal, unchanging commitment to always do what is right. To say that God is just is to say that he continually, always, for eternity, will always do what is right. Now, to help you understand what I mean by that and how it works out, I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 18. And back in Genesis chapter 18, there are three visitors that come and pay a visit to Abraham and Sarah. You'll remember that Abraham and Sarah were told that they were going to have a child. It was a child of promise, that he would have an heir, and through that heir, the nations of the earth would be blessed and so forth. And you know that Abraham and Sarah kept getting older. Every year that went by, they're thinking, well, good grief, if I'm going to have a child, it needs to be happening pretty quick. And yet year after year, no child. They even got into the act of starting to help God out. And so Abraham took his wife's handmaiden and had a child with her, trying to say, well, this is still my child. And God said, no, Now they're well past the years of childbearing. They've given up any thought of ever having a child. It is way too late. And these three visitors come to tell them, within a year, you'll have a son. You remember Sarah laughed? That's why they named him Isaac, because it means laughter. Because she said, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But after the announcement was made, these three visitors, and we learn as the story unfolds that these visitors are angels, as they turn to leave, God says, should I hide from my servant what I'm about to do? No. So the angels turn back and they say, Abraham, we're going to go pay a visit to Sodom. Now, Sodom was a vile, wicked, corrupt city. In fact, the name Sodom is synonymous with wickedness, corruption, and evil. And Abraham knew that when they said, we're going to pay a visit, he understood that means they're going to pay a visit in judgment. He understood that what they were saying was, God sent us to destroy Sodom. And so Abraham starts to bargain with God. And Abraham asks a question. He says, now, will you indeed sweep away the righteous along with the unrighteous? Well, now, to ask God that question is to answer it. God, are you going to destroy the innocent along with the wicked? Of course not. Because to do so would be to violate God's very character. It would be a great injustice to destroy the innocent along with the guilty. Now, you and I remember when we were in school, something would happen out on the playground or in the classroom when the teacher left the room. And the teacher would come back and she'd be all upset about what happened. And she would say, I want to know who did it. And of course, everybody just sat there looking innocent. And she would say, now, you better tell me who did it. Nobody moved. Nobody stood up and said, I am the guilty one. And no one dared say, he did it. Everybody just sits there. And so what did the teacher do? All right, since you won't tell me, everybody gets punished. Remember that? Now, that might have been effective. It was very practical, but it was not just. It was an injustice that the innocent were punished along with the guilty. There were those present in the class who knew nothing of what went on and didn't know who did it. It's not justice that the righteous or the innocent be punished along with the guilty. Here's the thing. Our God is not a frustrated teacher. Our God knows who's innocent and who's guilty. Are you going to sweep away the innocent along with the wicked? And so he bargains and he finally gets God down and says, okay, how about this? If you find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? God says, okay, I'll do that. So Abraham's pretty proud. He's just bargained with God. He's brought God down. But he's not satisfied, so he keeps going until he finally gets the Lord to agree, if you find 10 righteous, and you remember what he said in the process of this bargaining? Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He appealed to the justice of God. And God said, okay. If there are 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. But you know what happened? God didn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom. And the judgment of God fell. And the city was absolutely destroyed. And the judgment fell. And the city was destroyed, not because God was cruel, not because God was harsh or unloving. The judgment of God fell because God is just and righteous. Actually, by all means and by all rights, the judgment of Sodom could have been the judgment of the whole earth. Because it's not just that there weren't 10 righteous found in Sodom. There were not 10 righteous people on the face of the earth. Brings us to the second reason for the cross. The character of God, His righteousness demands it. And second, the sinfulness of man requires it. I know you're familiar with the passage. Let me read it to you from Romans chapter 3. Starting at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not a single one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he goes down to verse 23 and says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What Paul makes clear is that all of us have offended God's holy standard, and thus we are deserving of His judgment. He says in Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin is death. What we've got coming to us, what we've earned, what we deserve because of what we've done is God's just and righteous judgment. The standard is perfection. Be perfect, even as I am perfect. Any of you there? Now, some of you, you're not sure. So let me help you. God sets the standard. And if you fall short of God's standard, you're not perfect. God said, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. Has any person in this room done that for the last 5 minutes? Me neither. Therefore, we are under the judgment of God. His character demands the cross. Our sin requires it. We're sinners. That's our dilemma. Once you commit a sin, one sin, you're no longer perfect. Now, if you're no longer perfect, how do you get made perfect? Can you unsin? Could you pay for your sin? Yeah. With an eternity in hell. Well, couldn't God just overlook it? I mean, God's God. He can make the rules. That's what He does. And couldn't God just say to err is human? Couldn't God just overlook it? No, He cannot and still be God. Because to just overlook it would be to deny righteousness. It would require Him to deny His very character. So no, He can't just overlook it. So why the cross? God's character, His righteousness demands it, and our sin requires this. Now that brings us to the ultimate question. So how does the cross solve our problem? If man who is sinful, who is corrupt, who has fallen short of the glory of God and therefore sits under the judgment of God, if man is to be made just, God's justice has to be satisfied. And for someone to be able to pay for the infinite penalty of our sin, that person must be a member of the offended party. He has to represent us. He has to be one with us. If he's going to pay the price for the sin of man, he has to be man, but he has to be a man who has never sinned. Given those requirements, no man can ever qualify. But God could, if God became a man. That's the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and through Him all things came into being, and apart from Him nothing has come into being which has ever come into being. And it is that Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 17. And again in Hebrews chapter 4, but 2:17 we read, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, in order to take away the wrath of God, in order to turn away God's wrath against us. For we do not have a high priest. This is Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. God came in the person of the Lord Jesus to be our substitute, to stand in our place. Thus, when John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming toward the Jordan River, he pointed and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? It's recorded in John 8. Jesus said, which of you convicts me of sin? Now that's a radical statement. What he said was, you think I'm sinful. Step forward and point out my sin, any sin. It's a radical statement. It's true, but it's radical. Now imagine if I did that. Imagine if I stood here this morning and I said, you think I'm a sinner? Stand up and point it out. We'd be here all day. You people will be lying around the block saying, oh, what about this one? What about this one? But when Jesus makes the statement, silence. There was no sin. He is the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish. We have a perfect God who set a perfect standard, and yet we're sinful. But God provided for us a perfect mediator. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous in order that he might bring us to God. That he might be the bridge between God in his holiness and man in his sinfulness. Now how exactly does that work? Well, listen to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For in Him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. It's called forensic justification or declared righteousness. God declares us right and pure and holy and undefiled. On what basis? On the basis of the finished work of Christ. His blood shed for us. His dying for us. His standing in our place. Now, if I were to ask you, what did Jesus do for us? Your answer would probably be, he died for us. And again, that's true. That's right. That's fitting because it certainly is the case. He died for our sins, and praise God for that. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it to the very dregs of that cup. But that's not all he did for us. If that were all he did for us, we would certainly have our sins forgiven, but we would not be righteous. Yes, Jesus died for us, but he also lived for us. He lived a perfect life. He perfectly fulfilled every righteous demand of God. It was a life of perfect obedience, and then there was the great exchange, or the theological term is imputation. Our sin placed on him at the cross, and his righteousness placed on us. Amen. So that when God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. He sees that obedient life. He sees a life that is pure and undefiled because his righteousness was placed in our account. Because he has given to us an alien righteousness. It's outside of us, given to us, and it's received by faith alone because of Christ alone. My point is, apart from Christ, there is no hope. Our hope is found in the one who was made like us, yet was without sin. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our substitute. He is our righteousness. That is the gospel. That is the meaning of Easter. And that is your only hope. Why the cross? Why do we cherish it? Why do we cling to it? Because God's holy and we're sinful. And we can never be good enough because we can never be perfect. But the Lord Jesus is perfect. And he stood in our place. And that cross has meaning. And that empty tomb has meaning. Because it's the gift of God's love, God's mercy, and God's righteousness. Christ is your only hope. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the message of the gospel. I thank you for the truth that we are sinners and we fall short of your glory. We all fall short of your standard that you have set before us. And because we're sinners, we are fully deserving of your judgment. But because you love, and because you're righteous, you chose to leave the glory and splendor of heaven to become a man, to live a life of absolute obedience and perfect righteousness. And then give your life in payment for our sin. And then transfer your holy, pure life to our account so that we might be declared holy. And granted the privilege of becoming the sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, I pray you bring this truth home to us. for those who are here today that are outside of Christ, that they would see their great need and understand they can never in their own strength ever achieve, earn your love and your forgiveness. But today it's offered to them as a free gift if they will just acknowledge their need and trust in Christ and Him alone. Lord, for those of us who are already your children, I pray that we would bow before you today in humility and worship because of your great gift. Father, do in us as you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.